Welcome to the Three Creeks Church podcast. We exist to help people find and follow God here in Gahanna, Ohio. For more information about our church, visit us online at threecreekschurch.com.
Would you guys welcome my friend Trigg Veeker this morning? What's going on this morning? How are you guys doing? Who thinks that I don't even have to talk after that video? They kind of summed it up right there. So as Joel said, we met at Kanakuk, and I just want to add a little caveat to that story. My first year that I was working there, he was planning and praying for you guys, and we were driving back to camp on an old dirt road in Branson, Missouri, and I'm sitting in the passenger seat of a 15-passenger van, and I looked over at him as he's driving, and I said, you know what, Joel, I think God is telling me that I got to come intern for you next summer when you're at your residency at Movement Church. And long story short, that didn't end up happening. I wasn't faithful to what God had called me to, but by God's grace, now I'm here. And I just wanted to tell you guys that you have a faithful, faithful man at the helm of your church. Do you know when you were older or when you're younger and you'd have kind of that creepy old person at a family gathering come up and squeeze your cheeks and say, I knew you before you were even born. You're kind of like, that's weird. I knew you before you even had a name. I really feel like that. Because I knew you guys before you even had a name. At Kanakuk, working with Joel, man, he would be praying for you guys, planning for you guys on the thin margins of his life. And speaking of faithful men at the helm, like Joel said, we're going to be talking about Noah's Ark this morning. For those of you that have your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 6 this morning. It might be easier for you guys to follow along on the screens this morning, though, because Genesis 6 through 9 is the story of the flood, and we're going to be kind of jumping through that text, so I want to give you guys a little bit of time to turn there. Now, if you had to ask people in America about three Bible stories that everybody knows, Noah's Ark would probably be one of those. And the funny thing is, and the ironic thing is, that this story has turned into a bit of a children's story where we paint it on the murals of our babies' nurseries and we coddle our kindergartners to sleep with it. But the real irony of the situation and the story is that it's not a real kid-friendly story at all. In fact, it's a story of one of the most devastating natural disasters to ever hit this earth. One that God sends because of the corruption that had infected the world that he had created. And you guys are in a series called In the Beginning, where you guys are walking through the beginning of the stories and the story of God. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about the garden and how God created the world for flourishing, for human flourishing, and for a personal relationship between God and his creation. And then a couple weeks ago, you guys talked about sin and how Adam and Eve invited sin into the world when they chose to go their own way. Now, I know with a story like Noah's Ark, a few questions always seem to come up. Like, how could a good and all-loving God do something like this to his world? Or, do they know where the boat is? Have they found the boat or any remnants of it? Or maybe, like, was it the whole world or was it the whole just known world at the time? And let's be honest, how did they get all of those animals on the boat? Well, I can actually answer that last question based on the biblical dimensions. The boat could have fit 35,000 different animals. Now, with that comes a whole bunch of other questions that I was thinking of this week, like who took care of all the animals? I mean, it was Noah and his family, but that's a lot of animals. And was he like a part-time zoologist? Like, how did he keep the lion away from the lamb or the lion away from the zebra as they're getting on the boat? Were the lions just, you know, mauling the lambs? Or what's going on here? And let's be honest, more importantly, who's cleaning up all of that poop? Like, every day did Noah just say, okay, three sons, you guys for 12 hours today, you're cleaning up the poop. And then the next day he'd be like, hey, Dad, what are we doing today? Clean up the poop. And maybe the most important question that I had, though, was why did God allow the cats on the boat? And while these are all great questions, and they're valid, and you can search the text and see if you can find answers to them, this isn't the main focus of the story. See, the focus of the story of Noah's Ark is about the consequences of sin and God's temporary reset of his creation. I'm a 90s baby, so I grew up in the inception of the cell phone. Anyone remember those old Nokia brick phones? You'd play like Snake on them. Like, that was the best game ever. Now people are playing like Fortnite on their phones. It's crazy. But those things were indestructible, man. You could throw them down the stairs. I remember I even went swimming with my dad's phone for 3 hours once. We turned it on the next day, reset it. It was totally fine. I still remember the first time that I got my first iPhone. And those things aren't built like they were today. And I dropped it in water maybe 2 months into getting it. And the water just came in and it completely corroded all the insides. Just the screen was all warped and all of the functions that had been created to do were now not only malfunctioning, but they completely were rendered useless. And this, in a lot of ways, is the picture of sin in our life. It enters into our life, like Joel said, through one man, Adam, and it has infected every single area of our lives. And so God embarks on a little bit of a reset. And what you guys will see in this story is that it doesn't end up working. And it doesn't end up working not because God is a failure, but because his point in this story was to demonstrate just what had happened to his dearly beloved creation and the consequences of sin that had consumed the human race. Now, there are four key words. So if you guys are taking notes, there's four key words that summarize this passage. I didn't come up with these. They're from the text. Actually, a pastor in North Carolina named J.D. Greer came up with these. And they're this. They go as follows. Grieved, favor, reboot, failure. Grieved, favor, reboot, failure. So if you guys have had time, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 5. And the writer says this. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry that he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I've created from the face of the earth. Yes, I will destroy every living thing. All the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, even the birds of the sky. I am sorry that I ever made them. Now I recognize in the world that we live in today, that when they hear stories of God's judgment, it seems to bother some people. But it doesn't bother anyone more than it bothers God. I mean, look at the text. It says that the Lord was sorry and that it broke his heart. And I think this language matters here because all over Scripture, we see a word that describes God's relationship with his people as a covenant. Now, covenant is marital language. It's marriage language. So I want you to go with me here for a second. Imagine that you are a groom, even you ladies. Imagine you are a groom on your wedding day. And in anticipation, you cannot wait for your beautiful bride to enter those doors at the back of the sanctuary. And just as they're about to open, you see your bride, but she's not walking towards you. She's walking in the opposite direction. Not only is she walking in the opposite direction, but she's walking hand in hand with your best friend. Can you imagine the sickness, the heartache? And that's what we have done. You know, the scriptures in the Old Testament a lot of times compares us to a prostitute. We've prostituted ourselves and we've walked away hand in hand to a good and all-loving God, away from a good and all-loving God, hand in hand with our sin. And we choose to go our own way. And Joel described last week how our sin, like a disease, has consumed this human race through one man, like I said, Adam. So God looks at his world and he grieves because he sees that everything they thought or imagined was totally evil. That's what the text says. And I think that language also matters here, because what if you knew without God that everything about you all the time was completely evil? Now, some of you again would say, that's pretty harsh. That's pretty harsh for you to say that, Trigg. You don't know me. But as we learned at the beginning of the story, part of God's beautiful creation is that he created it in perfection. And that God in and of himself is perfect, and that we are image bearers of God. And so when sin enters our world, we taint that image, and anything less than perfection is an abomination. And so God says, I'm going to flood the world. I'm going to stop this mess. And so he sends the flood. To which many of you say, well, that's not very loving. It might be just, but it's not very loving. And a lot of people in American society again today think that a good God shouldn't judge. And this is because In our culture today, love has become more synonymous with acceptance and intellectual tolerance than anything else. But that is no love at all. I mean, think about a world in which there is no judgment or justice for a Hitler's Germany or a Mussolini's Italy or a Stalin's Soviet Union, or dare I say, a 21st century America. Did you know this week that in the state of New York, they passed a law allowing the murder of our children at any time, for any reason, in a woman's pregnancy? Man, that grieves me. Because that person is made in the image of God. Do we want a world where there's no justice for that? I love what Tim Keller says. He says this. He says, love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us while keeping us in denial about our own flaws. Love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us while keeping us in denial about our own flaws. Now, I got married 7 months ago, and it took me about 6 months to figure this out, but anyone that's been married for a lot more than 6 months knows that marriage in a lot of ways acts as a mirror. And sometimes when you first get married, you go, man, I didn't realize how ugly a lot of my sin was. And you are all of a sudden able to see that through this partner that sees every part of your life. In a lot of ways, God also acts as that mirror because he says, I have created you in my image to be perfect, to be blameless, to be righteous. And you aren't that way anymore, but you're still precious. Or let me put it this way, if someone you love is infected with cancer, you will take radical measures, including hard drugs and chemotherapy, to rid them from that cancer. And so that's what God does with his creation, because it would not be loving for God to hold back the truth in fear of hurting his creation's feelings. And some of us still have this lopsided view of God. We're still struggling with balancing God's justice and his love. Now, some of you guys might know, speaking of justice, one of the most famous criminal court cases in the last 10 years in America. It's a case about a man named Larry Nassar. For those of you that don't know this case, Larry Nassar was an Olympic gymnast doctor for the USA Olympic team, and over 25 years, he sexually abused over 200 little girls. And during his sentencing, this woman named Rachel Den Hollander, who actually happens to be an evangelical Christian, one of the women that was abused by him as a child, who now has children of his own, came and gave a final impact statement at his sentencing. Now, during this impact statement, she compelled the judge to seek justice at the full extent of the law, but she also extended forgiveness and grace to Larry because of her faith in Jesus. And so after doing this, she turned to the judge after asking for the maximum sentence for his crimes, and she said this: throughout this process, judge, I have clung to a quote by C.S. Lewis where he says, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust, but how did I get that idea of unjust and just? A man does not call a line crooked unless he first has some idea of straight. What was I comparing the universe to when I called it unjust? And then she turned to the perpetrator of her crimes and she said, Larry, I can call what you did evil and wicked because it was. And I know it was evil and wicked because the straight line exists. And this straight line is not measured based on your perception or anyone else's perception. And this means that I can speak truth about my abuse without mitigation or minimization. And I call it evil because I know what goodness is. It's my question to you this morning at Three Creeks. Do you know that goodness? Do you know that goodness by which we can say that is evil? And see, this is powerful, right? But here is where I say that even our evangelical media has this struggle balancing God's justice and his love, because almost every single media outlet that was evangelical that covered this story spoke of God's forgiveness and her mercy extended to Larry without also talking about the judgment that she spoke of and the wicked that he had committed. And like Joel said a couple weeks ago, there has to be a problem before there is a solution. There has to be bad news before there's good news. And see, God loves his creation too much. The straight line does exist, and it's not based on you or my perception. It's based on God's standard, which is perfection. And so God is grieved. His creation is decaying and descending into oblivion. Now go with me, continuing in chapter 6, verse 8. It says this, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now this bothered me the first time. Why was Noah so special? What did he do that made him so different? Well, verse 9 says that he was the only blameless person on the earth. So that makes me ask the question, well, does that mean that he didn't have any sin? To which I can immediately answer. If you continue reading in the story, you will see that Noah was definitely a sinful man. Nonetheless, he was part of sinful humanity. So what made him so special? Well, during portion, you guys read the verse that made Noah so special. That book of Hebrews was written to first century Jewish Christians, and every single one of them would have known this story like the back of their hand. And in this, they gives us a little bit of a hint to that answer. It says this, it was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about the things that had never happened before. By his faith, Noah condemned the rest of the world, and he received righteousness that comes by faith. As you can see, the author of Hebrews here says that Noah receives his righteousness by faith. And this means that God didn't save Noah because he was perfect, but because he received a gift from God and he responded to it in faith. And this is how it always happens in our scriptures. We see that Paul says to the church in Rome that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so all God asks of us is to say yes. Just say yes to that gift. Now I know some of you guys, and me included, when I listen to messages, I go in, I go out, I'm in, I'm out. So if you're out right now, just come back in. Just come back in. Because you need to hear this. The nature of that yes is so important. The nature of that yes is so important. Did you know in the story that Noah doesn't say a single word, not one word, but his actions speak louder than words. All it says of Noah is once it says he walked with God in close fellowship, and then on four occasions it says that he did all that the Lord commanded him. He did all that the Lord commanded him. And we kind of live in this role reversal of a culture where social media exists. Now, social media is amoral, right? It doesn't have any moral value one way or another, but it can be used for evil and it can be used for good. But unfortunately, I think in a lot of our lives, we use it to create this facade of the life that we want people to believe that we're living when we're not actually living that life. But Noah doesn't have that luxury, does he? He doesn't have that luxury. I mean, think of Noah's circumstances. He lives in a mountainous desert. They certainly don't get a lot of rain, and he's commanded to build a boat by God that spans 1.5 million cubic feet. Just for comparison, that's about 450 standard semi-trailers. And this boat's gonna take 100 years for you to build, Noah. Oh yeah, and by the way, no one else in the entire world believes in the God that you're building this boat to. In a place where there is no water? Could you put yourself in Noah's shoes? Could you imagine the ridicule? Could you imagine the things that people would say about this dude? Noah, you are out of your mind, bro. What are you doing? Day after day, he just builds this thing. And I sometimes want to ask you, Three Creeks, like, do people look at your life, the way that you radically obey the Lord and go, man, that is weird. The way that they look at their finances, the way that they give, the way that they look at their sexuality, the way that they treat their spouse, the way that they raise their children, that is just so different. I don't understand that. When's the last time somebody said that about your life or my life? Maybe they have, and praise God. But you can only imagine what people were saying about Noah as he built that boat. And here's the point. Our faith is not circumstantial. Noah loves God, and so he obeys God, even when no one else comes alongside of him, because that's what faith does. And some of you in this room have prayed the prayer. Some of you have even been baptized, but that one-time decision, and those things are great, by the way, but that one-time decision hasn't led to a day-by-day, week-by-week, year-by-year obedience to God. See, because Noah doesn't say a word, not one word. He just does as the Lord asks him, day after day, month after month, year after year, grueling log after grueling log, Noah in faith builds the boat. And here's the point, faith is like a muscle. If you exercise it, it will grow, but if you don't, it will atrophy and wither away. So finally comes the day where it's time to get on the boat. And God commands Noah, go on in. And he and his wife and his sons and their wives get on the boat with all of the animals. And then this is what the author tells us after God closes the door. The flood comes. For those of you that are in the scripture, we're going to be in chapter 7 now, verse 18. As the waters rose higher and higher above the ground, the boat floated safely on the surface. Finally, the water covered even the highest mountains on the earth, rising more than 22 feet above the highest peaks. All the living things on the earth died, birds, domestic animals, wild animals, small animals that scurry along the ground, and all the people. Everything that breathed and lived on dry land died. God wiped out every living thing on earth, people, livestock, small animals that scurry along the ground, and the birds of the sky. All were destroyed. The only people who survived were Noah and those with him in the boat. And the floodwaters covered the earth for 150 days. Pause. In case you didn't get it, in case I didn't get it, in verse 21, all the living things on the earth died. Verse 22, everything that breathed and lived on dry land died. Verse 23, God wiped out every living thing on earth. All were destroyed. Is this your mural? Of a God so brokenhearted that like tears, the rain comes down and he grieves over his creation that has become so infected with this thing called sin. Now just hold that thought for a second. The floodwaters eventually recede and now the ark comes to a rest on a mountain and Noah emerges with his family and God reboots the world. God reboots the world. Third pit stop. Then a few really important things happen here. In chapter 8, verse 20, Noah builds an altar to the Lord and he offers sacrifice and gratitude for God allowing him to pass through the waters of judgment. And he says, I will never, and then God responds by saying, I will never again curse the ground because of the human race, even though everything they think or imagine is bent towards evil from childhood. I will never again flood the earth and destroy all living things. And then God blesses Noah. And like Adam, he tells him and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is a new creation, almost identical to the garden where he's saying, be fruitful, be multiply and toil and cultivate this ground, this garden, this good earth that I have given you. And then God says my favorite thing in all of this passage. In chapter 9, verse 12, he continues. And God said, it's on the screen behind me, I'm giving you a sign of my covenant with you and all living creatures for all generations to come. I have placed my rainbow in the clouds. It is a sign of my covenant with you and with all the earth. When I send clouds over the earth, the rainbow will appear in the clouds, and I will remember my covenant with you and all the living creatures. Never again will the floodwaters destroy all life. When I see the rainbow in the clouds, I will remember the eternal covenant between God and every living creature on earth. And then God said to Noah, yes, this rainbow is a sign of my covenant I am confirming with all the creatures on earth. Now, I want to draw out just two observations from this text. Number one, God's care for all of creation. Number two, this word covenant. So first, this care for creation that God has. Do you see that God makes a covenant, not just with his people, but with all of creation? Now, I know we live in a world in which some Christian circles like to flee up into the mountains and circle the wagons till all the bad things pass away until heaven comes. But that's not what God commands us. He commands us as people of God to go into the world, to be agents of his change, to be agents of his shalom and peace and healing into a broken world. But also, this world is not just going to be discarded at the end of time. Did you know that heaven is coming here? And that means that what we do right now really, really matters. And God cares for his creation. And we should too. And that's why it grinds my gears when Christians just seem to not give a crap about our creation. This is God's good gift to display his glory in this world. And we are the crown jewel of that creation, yes. But his whole creation displays and is an expression of his goodness. Now look back at that passage again to this world name, or this word named covenant. This covenant word is extremely important. We talked about it a little bit earlier. But what I want you to know is that this covenant language, like I said, is commitment language. It's love language. God loves his creation. God loves his people. And he makes a covenant with them saying, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Let's put it this way. We live in a culture of contracts. Now, contracts aren't evil. We need them to survive. Our mortgages, our contracts, our wills, our contracts, our businesses function under contracts. Heck, even our cell phone bills are contracts. If party A holds up their end of the contract, then party B provides the goods and services promised. But a covenant is something so different, because a covenant, you see, is like party A, let's call him God, and he promises and he's legally bound to do what he does no matter what party B does. And so God has made a covenant with his people, and he can't break that covenant even though they have walked away. And God is a covenant maker, and he's a covenant keeper. And some of you guys are dealing with marriage in a room this rough size. Some of you guys are dealing with marriage problems that stem from this misunderstanding of our relationship. See, because our marriage in the Bible is oftentimes mirrored of our relationship with us and God, the church. And you guys might be treating your relationship with your spouse as a contract. Honey, if you do A, I promise I'll do B. Or honey, if you do that, then I'll do this. If you give a little, then I'll give a little. But God says, no, that's not what your relationship's supposed to look like. Your relationship's supposed to look like unending, never stopping, relentless pursuing of one another, no matter what life brings and no matter what circumstances come, no matter what your spouse does. See, because God is a covenant maker and he's a covenant keeper. And there's several covenants that I want you guys to note. First, did you know that Noah makes this covenant? And like those kids said, God hasn't broke that covenant since. And 10 generations later, we're introduced to this man named Abraham. You guys will hear about him in a few weeks. This man named Abraham, God makes a covenant with him. He says, I'm going to make you a father of a great nation. And at 99 years old, he doesn't even have one son. And you know what? God comes through and he gives him a son. And then 14 generations later, we're introduced to this man named King David. And God makes a covenant with King David too. He says, King David, I am going to bring a king to rule all nations, not just Israel, from your line. And you know what? Not in his lifetime, but 14 generations from the line of this man, David, we are introduced to a little baby boy, the town of Bethlehem. Named Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What are some of God's promises for us now? You know, in Timothy, it says that, 2 Timothy, it says that if we are faithless, God remains faithful. Do you know that about God? Some of you in this room are walking in with so much shame, so much sorrow, so much hurt because you think that God couldn't love you. But it says if we are faithless, God remains faithful. And we are faithless, which leads to our last point, and that is failure. Some of you guys might know the end of the story. Some of you probably don't. But I can guarantee that for those of you that do have Noah murals at home, this didn't make it on there. So God commands Noah, his family, to get off the boat. They make a garden, and they're commanded to be fruitful and multiply. Now the flood is gone, and Noah plants a vineyard. You know what happens after Noah plants a vineyard? He drinks so much wine that he passes out naked, drunk. It's really the ending, the Disney ending that we had to this story, wasn't it? Noah passes out drunk. Anyone been there before in college? Don't raise your hand. I'm kidding. But here's the point, guys. It's in there for a reason, right? Noah is no spiritual juggernaut. Yes, he's a faithful man, but he's not a spiritual juggernaut. And he's certainly not the biggest answer to life's biggest problem. So God gives us a hint in verse 13. He says, I have placed my rainbow in the clouds. It is a sign of my covenant with you and with all living creatures for all generations to come. Now, this word rainbow is actually more accurately translated in the Hebrew as war bow or battle bow. That's what that word means in Hebrew. And that's really important here. Sally Lloyd-Jones is one of the greatest pieces of theology, and this is a kid's book, and I kid you not, it's one of the greatest pieces of theology, if you can get your hands on it. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. She tells us exactly what's happening here. She says this: it wasn't long before everything went wrong again, but God wasn't surprised. He knew this would happen. That's why, before the beginning of time, he had another plan, a better plan, a plan not to destroy the world, but to rescue it, a plan to one day send his son, the rescuer. God's strong anger against hate and sadness and death would come down once more, but not on his people, not on his world. No, God's war bow was not pointing down at his people. It was pointing up into the heart of heaven. I love that. And up into the heart of heaven it pointed, as Jesus later we're introduced in the story to. And one day he will come and he will obey God. Even though he was a social outcast like Noah, even though he was a religious misfit, and he will save us, not through a wooden boat, but through a wooden cross. And unlike Noah, he will succeed all the way through the end, saying, "Not my will, but your will be done, Lord." And like Noah's ark, Jesus shields us from God's wrath, but he also keeps us buoyant in life's trials and tribulations. And like Noah, he will emerge from the waters of God's judgment on our behalf. And he will live again with his new creation. Except this time, his people will not be those that think and do evil continually. They will be like, as Paul tells us in his second letter to the Corinthian church, "Therefore, if any of you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." Have you experienced that, Three Creeks? Do you feel like a new creation? Sometimes I realize we don't, but have you experienced that transforming love? Now, you guys remember the story of Rachel Den Hollander that I told you at the beginning of the message. I want to conclude with what she says to Larry on his last day as a somewhat free man, as he sits in court waiting for the judgment to come from the judge. She says this: "Larry, the Bible that you speak of carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, none. And it will be there for you. So I pray that you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need desperately more than you need forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." See, and this is what the gospel does. It humbles us and it affirms us all at the same time. No man could make this up. It humbles us because God had to die for us. We are that bad, but it affirms us because God chose to die for us, because he loves us and because he wants to be in relationship with us. Do you know that? And this is why a really gospel humble Christian seems to be so out of their mind concerned with you rather than themselves. They recognize they're nobody, but they also know that they're loved. And they know that you are loved as well. So there's only one last thing for you guys to answer this morning, Three Creeks. Have you entered that ark of Jesus? Have you entered the ark of Jesus? There's plenty of room. There's plenty of room. But there is only one door. There's only one door. And one day, Jesus will restore what the flood could not. Let's pray. God, we are thankful that you are not sending another flood. We're thankful that you have not poured out your wrath in water, but you've poured it out on your son, Jesus. If there's anyone in this room this morning that doesn't know your name, Lord, I pray that they would repent, that they would experience that soul-crushing guilt, but also the sweet, sweet grace of the gospel. We love you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Three Creeks Church podcast. To find out more about our church, attend a worship service, or to give online, visit threecreekschurch.com.